Good evening. It's good to be together again. Good to see some of our people back here tonight. And we know we're going to continue to pray for many who will be traveling over the next few weeks. So please remember all these families. Again, I ask for your indulgence, if you will, or your understanding. My voice is not as strong. I did notice I'm able to hit those deeper notes a little bit. Just can't carry them as long. But it's good to have this opportunity to worship and to spend some time in reading of God's Word. Tonight, we are going to continue our look at the book of Revelation and what it is that God is describing to the first century church as well to us. Tonight, I want to look at chapters 19 through chapter 20 and verse 10. And then next week we'll continue on in chapter 20. But tonight I want to cover this this little bit of information and see how much we can glean from the Word of God. As we have looked, John is revealing some things of which will soon come to pass, some things that had already come to pass, and some things that may be a little further out. And we're going to look at a passage tonight that's going to be a little bit of a summarization of some of the things he's already said, and then he's going to move into some things that will take place in the future, the distant future, but in the a little further out future than what he's been talking about. And we'll look at that as we go. But if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Revelation chapter 19. And this first section of verses, what we see here is the praise of God in verses 1 through 10. In verse 1, John wrote, "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God." So this event follows what he's just mentioned in chapter 18. He is still gazing into heaven, or he's receiving this vision of heaven. And here in the vision, he says, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord." So those in heaven, those occupying heaven at this time, are singing praise to God. That term, hallelujah, literally means praise to God. And so when you sing the songs that contain that, that's essentially what you're saying when you sing hallelujah or hallelujah. Whatever the case may be. He continues in verses 2 through 4, and he says, For true and righteous are his judgment, God's, because he has judged the great harlot," remember that is Rome, "who covered the earth with her fornication, with her evil deeds. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." That's the Christians whom she had killed. She shed, his servants shed by her. Now this is, obviously that statement indicates that these events are taking place preceding what he's just said in chapter 18. As he talked about the annihilation of Rome itself. And so now he is somewhat summarizing what he just talked about. He continues in verse 3. "Again, they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever." So what has brought forth this praise in heaven is what God has done in Rome. And so essentially what he's saying, because of God's punishment, his righteous judgment of Rome, those in heaven are now singing the praises of God. He continues in verse 4, "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures
fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. If you go back with me just for a minute and think in your mind back to chapter 4, in chapter 4, we're given the description of this throne room he's now looking at. And if you remember, in the throne room contained four living creatures, which represented all creation, all living creation. And then we're surrounding out a perimeter outside of those were the 24 elders. And if you remember, the 24 elders represent the saved of all time dispensations, both the Mosaic time dispensation as well as the Christian dispensation. And what are they doing? They're singing and praising God. We continue in verse 5 through 8. Then a voice from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you servants and those who fear him, both great and small. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, same description used in verse 1, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thunderings. And in other words, this is a loud, resounding praise that's issuing forth. The praise is hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent or all-powerful reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. There's a couple interesting things here that I want us to think about. Number one, the wedding here. Weddings are a happy, festive time. Jesus performed his very first miracle at a wedding feast. But this isn't just like any wedding. This is the wedding of the Lamb to his bride. In other words, it's the time in which the church has been brought home to the Lamb. He's speaking of the time after which Christ has come and drawn to himself his saints. And so this is the final union or the bringing together of the church out of the world and into the arms of Christ. And you notice there in verse 7, the end of verse 7, his wife has made herself ready. God hasn't made herself ready, but she has made herself ready. What does he mean by that? My mind is immediately drawn back to the virgins, the 10 virgins, and how some prepared themselves and some did not. In other words, the preparation, you being a part of the bride, a part of that number, is dependent upon you, not on God. God's given us every opportunity to be prepared, to be ready, but it is the individual Christian's responsibility to prepare himself. There may be people along the way who fail you, who lead you in the wrong direction. But you know, ultimately, those people won't answer for your mistakes. They will answer for their mistakes. And so we will be held to the standard of which Christ left behind. So it is so imperative that you and I prepare ourselves. Now there's a passage in 1 Peter verse 8 that we all know very well, and I'm going to allude to it later. But the first part of that, Peter writes to the Christians, be sober, be vigilant. In other words, be prepared, prepare yourself, protect yourself. It is up to the individual Christian to be ready and prepared. God has given us every opportunity. Now it's on us to do our part. And that is, he describes in verse 8, to be arrayed in fine linen. And he describes the linen itself, and he says it's clean and bright. In other words, this is a garment that is pure of impurities, of dirt, of grime, of stains, but it is wholly clean. Now, as we mentioned this morning, how are our garments cleaned? Well, through the blood of Jesus. And that is very true. But after we come up out of that watery grave to walk with Christ, it is then up to you and I to continue to make sure those garments are clean. There's a responsibility on us. And he noticed, but at the end of verse 8, he says, it is for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. This idea that some have proposed, once saved, always saved. Well, I think this is a text right here you can use to disprove that very idea, because John says through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and by these visions that our purity is dependent on our obedience. Christ's blood is what cleanses us, but it is our faithfulness which allows us to remain in the blood of Christ so that that cleansing can be ongoing, as 1 John speaks about when he says that the blood of Christ cleanses us continually, chapter 1, verse 7. And so it's important for us to realize what his overall point here is. All right, we continue in verses 9 and 10. Then he said to me, the angel, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, you think about that word blessed, I go back to the Beatitudes. You notice every one of those, most likely in your English translation, says blessed. Blessed is the merciful. Blessed is, the meek. And he goes to that long list of all those blessed. It's blessed to be among the saved. It's a true blessing from God that you and I can be allowed to be in that number. Again, we go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. I think that's what he's speaking about. A blessing is not something that's deserved. A blessing is a gift. Our salvation is a gift of God. Not of works that any should boast. And so we are blessed to be a part of the kingdom of God. He goes on and he says, and he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. In other words, these are faithful. These are reliable. These are firm. You can stand upon these things because they are true. And so we continue here in verse 10. And I, John, fell at his feet, the angel, to worship him. Interesting response by John, isn't it? He's hearing all these wonderful things from the angel. And his natural response, or at least his response was to immediately bow and worship the angel. Now notice, if you will, the response of the angel. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant, interesting phrase, and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The angel's reaction is pretty stern and pretty quick and intense. Now, it's interesting. Why does he respond that way? Why doesn't he just accept the worship? Well, when we go back to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, those very first of the Ten Commandments, and the very first one, you notice in verse 3 of Exodus 20, you shall have what? No other gods before me. In other words, God is saying, you don't offer worship to anyone else. I am the Lord. Serve me. Worship me. Jesus says something very similar to Satan. You remember in the temptations of Satan, Satan eventually gets to tempting Christ to worship him. And he says, if you worship me, I'll give you all these things. Well, notice Jesus' response in verse 8. Get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Praise only belongs to God. We need to be careful what we praise, what we adore, what we lift up, what things we deify in our lives. Do we ever get in moments where we begin to maybe worship people? Have we ever been guilty as a human race of deifying certain individuals? You think about some of the great men that's lived here in this country. You think about Abraham Lincoln or George Washington or Martin Luther King or, you know, and you can go back in history and name some other people that maybe the world deifies. Not to pick on Catholicism, but the Pope. Notice what happened to one of the people whom allowed people to deify him. In Acts chapter 12, we read about Herod the king. Herod the king is speaking to the people. And the people in verse 22 kept shouting. This is the message. They kept shouting out, the voice of a God and not of a man. They're deifying him. They're lifting him up. They're adoring him. Sometimes we may have a tendency as people to do that, to deify certain people because of great things they've accomplished in their lives. And at times, praise is just. We can praise people, but we need to be careful about how much we praise. And also, in the church, who truly deserves the praise for the work of the church? Any of us? I think we need to be careful about that, especially in the church. All praise is due to God. We are but tools. Have we ever been in the church, narrowing that line a little bit, walking that line of maybe praising men too much? I think there's a danger there. Notice verse 23, I don't want to be in this position, do you? Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. I always want to notice the dying part came after the eating of the worms, not before. Herod teaches us a lesson about that. The angel is teaching us a lesson. Praise, glory belong to God, not to us as people. Let's keep him in the proper focus. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 2. Focus on who? The author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. He is the one whom we should praise. Philippians chapter 2 says it is at his feet that all men will praise and honor him. All right. So the first 10 verses here are about praising God. Well, in the next section, we read about the victorious judge. If you will, let's read verses 11 and 13. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except him. He was clothed with a robe dripped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Interesting text here. I think it's definitely pointing toward Christ, especially when you get to his name, the Word of God. It says, he came, or in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Well, I thought Jesus was a man of peace. That's what many tell us. He did tell Peter, put away your sword. What does that text mean then? I think the point here is Peter was fighting the wrong war. There's a war which Christ was involved in, but it was one in which man did not understand. Paul alludes to this, and we'll mention this passage a little later in Ephesians chapter 6, when he says, put on the whole armor of God. Why? Because we don't war against principalities and powers of this world, of this physical realm, but our true fight lies in the spiritual. When Jesus came, his war was not against mankind, but it was against sin and Satan. And it is, as is prophesied about in Genesis chapter 3, that Satan bruised his heel on the cross, but he crushed the head of Satan in his resurrection. And so Christ is at war, but not the war that men look for, but the spiritual warfare that all of us are called to fight in. And then in verse 13, it says he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Now, if you were here this morning, we noted a passage in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9 is a great passage about the discussion of the purpose of the old covenant and the fulfillment in the new. And I want you to notice what is said or written in verse 11 and 12. But Christ, talking about in regard to the old law, in opposition to that, or not opposition, but in counter to that, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is, it's not of this creation. Again, it's not physical, it's spiritual. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Why does his clothes drip in blood? Because he is one who came to save. Those who come in contact with Jesus at the point of burial and baptism are clothed with him in blood. They are cleansed. They are made pure and holy. We continue in verse 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen and white and clean, followed him on white horses. The victorious saints follow. It says that they are clothed in fine linen. We note in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, talking about the union of Christians with Christ. The text tells us, in verse 27, for as many of you were baptized into Christ, have what? Some texts may have put on Christ or clothe yourselves with Christ. What is the garment we wear? It is Christ. It is Christian. It is something which covers us. We continue in verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress, the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that thou may eat of me, eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Not a pleasant picture, but again, an illustration of the great battle that Christ is in, and the battle of which he has won at this point in the vision. And there laying on the field is the remains of those who have tried to fight against him. Not a literal field, but speaking of the victory of Christ. He goes on, verse 19, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, to gather together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." Rome truly trying to war against God, the beast. "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet." You remember the beast and the false prophet, Rome and those who tickled the ear of Rome. You think about, as we spoke about earlier, about one making themselves on the same plane as God. That spits right in the face of those emperors of Rome who made themselves deity. God will have his justice against them. Verse 20, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast," as we discussed earlier, "and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, a fire burning with brimstone, and with the rest killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." God will bring judgment both upon the kings, the civil authorities, and upon the false prophet, idolatrous worship. Men who have exchanged the worship of God for the worship of man. In Mark chapter 13 and verse 31, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." There in verse 15, and a reminder of it in verse 21, the sword which proceeds from the mouth of Christ. How will Christ fight against those who are making war against him? Not with physical swords, but with the sword of his mouth, with his word. In Ephesians chapter 6, we talked about this passage earlier. There, Paul is encouraging the brethren in Ephesus to prepare for war. War is coming, and they're now, as John writes, they're in the middle of it, and it's going to get worse before it gets better. And he says, among those things, there's only one offensive weapon they are to have. All the other weaponry was all defensive, was all a way to defend the arrows of Satan. But it is the sword of the Spirit. It is the word of God, the word of Christ, which is their weapon. Verse 17, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And of course, the Hebrew writer explains to us that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You think about a sword during this time. A sword was a valuable weapon. It was the weapon of men. They didn't have guns. Today we go to battle with guns, with drones, with all kinds of different weapons today. But during this time, their main weapon was their sword. It was their sword that would protect their life, that would defend their life, which would attack and kill the enemy. And a sharp sword was more valuable than any other tool they had with them. A sword which could easily shear men in two. That was the weapon of choice. What's the point then of Hebrews 4? He says, sharper than any two-edged sword you're going to find in any army on the face of the earth. The word of God is more powerful, it is more effective in destroying the enemy than anything you can pick up. Peter, put away your sword. and pick up the Word of God. That is the true sword of God. That is the true offensive weapon of the soldier in Christ's army. And that is what will allow the church to be victorious. And then we get to chapter 20. Interesting chapter. Now, there, one chapter or one section I've already mentioned is pretty widely used. We think about the mark of the beast. Well, chapter 20 may be even more popular for people to look at and theorize about than even, I think it's chapter 14, if my mind is not failing me on that. But chapter 20, we're going to look at this. I'm going to try to unpack it. I don't have time to do a deep, in-depth study of it. I will refer you to, not too long ago, we did a deep study of this passage. So I'm going to refer to some of those things. If you want to talk about it more afterwards, love to talk to you about it. So we get to chapter 20, and let's begin at verse 1. Now he's in the same vision, but the images change. All right, notice the new image. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. In other words, that coming down from heaven symbolizes authority of heaven, authority from God. Having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, before we get into this, there's something I feel like I have a pretty good discernment of. Some parts of this I'm still working on, may never truly understand the whole breadth of what's talked about here. I'll do my best to relate to you what I understand from my study about the passage. First, it's noted that this messenger, this servant of God, has the key of this key to this bottomless pit. Now, this bottomless pit's been mentioned a few times already in the book of Revelation. Here he is looking at it again, a little bit more detail in this section than he's done before. But my mind goes back to Genesis when Joseph is thrown into the pit. You remember that pit was dug deep enough he could not get out and waited there for what his brothers would do to him. Here, Satan is thrown into not just a pit, but it's described as a bottomless pit. Now, again, let's be reminded of something. Symbols do not represent themselves. They represent something else. So, is there a little bottomless pit that he's looking at? It might be what he sees in the vision, but it represents something else. Now, he says that he has this key, this access to this bottomless pit, and in his hand a great chain. Now, is he going to be able to bind Satan with a literal chain? Make a chain as big as you want to. You're not going to be able to bind Satan. Why? Satan's spirit. Physical things don't bind spiritual beings. They bind physical beings. You put a chain around me, you can bind me. I'm going to fight you every step of the way. But you powerful enough, you can take me. You can bind me. You can't bind Satan, not with a physical chain. Again, the chain doesn't represent a literal chain. It is a figurative way of talking about binding. All right, we'll continue. He laid hold of the dragon. Now, I find what interesting here, it doesn't appear as though this dragon has very much power, at least not over this angel. The text just tells us he laid hold of him. He grabbed him. Now, your child starts to run down
the aisle or down the row of benches. You grab him, right? Si, if Case starts to run out, you grab him, right? You have control over him. He's not going to be able to get away. It's the same image here, that this angel has enough power to just grab this dragon. Now, we know as we continue to read, this dragon is Satan. Again, not a literal dragon. Have we seen already in the book of Revelation where an angel has had power over Satan? Go back. Read chapter 14. What does chapter 14 say about Michael the archangel? Now, this angel is not identified. I don't know who it is. He's not given a name. Just a servant of God. And I think that's on purpose. We don't need to praise the angel. We don't need to praise Michael. But we do realize that Satan is a powerful being. But he's not more powerful than the angels of God. The angels of God control him. He does not control them. Not with force of being. Now, it's interesting here, too, that Satan is given a few different descriptions. First, he's called a dragon. Then he's called a serpent of old. The devil, Satan. Why four different names? Number one, the dragon. A descriptive that's been used in the book of Revelation. What's a dragon represent? Ferociousness, fierceness, power. He's a powerful being. Just because we say the angels are more powerful than him does not mean he's not powerful. We're going to look at that in a little bit. He is a powerful being. Dragon, powerful being. Why serpent of old? Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Reference to Genesis chapter 3. Why devil and Satan? Satan was the great deceiver. He was the one we'll look at in Job chapter 1 who goes and requests to tempt Job. He is the tempter, the original accuser of mankind. Devil is just the Greek translation of the same word. That's why. All right, we go on. He says he bound him for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. All right, we got into it, right? This is it. This is where we get all kinds of theories, all kinds of ideas about the post-millennial and what does it all mean. What does he mean by 1,000 years? Again, numbers don't represent themselves. They represent something else. 10. 10 represents perfection or a perfect or complete amount of time. If used in a time situation. 10's used from some other things too, about 10 horns and different things. But when used in time, it's a complete amount of time. A short but complete. 10 times 100 is 1,000. So this is an even longer but a complete duration. Now what's it complete based upon? It is the complete time of which God is allowing it to happen. In other words, for a certain amount of time of which God is in control over, Satan will be bound. So when did this take place? It says in verse 3 that the angel took and just cast him down in there. Again, talking about control. This angel's pretty control over him. He threw down in this bottomless pit. And he shut him up and set a seal on it. A seal representing he can't get out. So whatever is binding him, it's not something he can free himself of. I can't tell you exactly when this took place or what this represents exactly. I have a theory that this probably represents the time prior to this 1,000 years. The time he was let loose was during the time of Christ, when demons entered people, when Satan seemed to have a little bit more latitude, a little bit more freedom to tempt men directly. As Jesus was in the desert for 40 days, Satan made a real appearance to him and tempted him for 40 days. I don't think Satan does that anymore. Demon possession doesn't happen anymore. Why? I think it's because of what he's talking about here. In my opinion, you can disagree with me about it. It's okay. You may be right. I may be wrong. But that's what I believe it is. But at this time, Satan has now been bound, whenever this is. And I think we're currently living in that time. What does the bottomless pit represent? Represents control. God has now limited his power even more. He's an even less powerful being. But that does not mean he is powerless. In Job chapter 1, I mentioned this passage. It is in Job chapter 1 that that Satan actually goes before God. He's in the very presence of God. In Luke 22, Jesus says to Simon, Satan has asked to sift you. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, Peter says, be sober and vigilant. Sober-minded and vigilant. Or in other words, be on guard, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Is Satan still at work? Absolutely. He has not been completely bound. But his power has been somewhat limited. All right. I got to finish this up. All right, I know I'm about out of time. Y'all stick with me for just a couple more minutes. Verse 4, and I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. All right, a lot here. Let's try to undo some of what we read here. Number one, he says he's now given a new vision of a throne, of thrones, and people sitting on them. And judgment was committed to them. Who are those? That's the martyrs. It's those who've died for their faith. Now you notice here, the text does not tell us he sees physical beings. What does he see? Souls. Souls are not physically living people. I think this is very well an image of the reign of martyrs. But what does it mean by reign? Again, symbols don't represent themselves. They represent something else. Their impact on the world, their faith, impacts the world even to this day. Their faith lives on in the church, in the success and growth of the church. These men and women did not die in vain, but in death. In other words, in their greatest challenge, they remained faithful, and therefore they reign with Christ. What's the first resurrection? Go to Romans chapter 6. It is their baptism. It is their renewed regeneration, as Titus chapter 3 talks about. They have been regenerated, renewed, reborn in Christ. That's the first resurrection. When you and I are a Christian, do we have to fear death? Should we fear death? No. Because death has no power over us because of the hope we have in Christ. I would suppose to you here that this does not mean a literal reign. It also takes place during the 1,000 years of Satan's bondage. They are reigning today. Reigning not in a earthly way, but in a spiritual way. Their example of faith is how they reign. How do they judge? Their faithfulness judges those who are unfaithful. When we are unfaithful, we are being judged by the faithful. Not in a condemning way, but when our lives are set up next to the faithful, we come up short. In other words, we have been judged because of what we've done.
I don't really have time to look in detail about Matthew 13, so we'll come back to that. I'm going to leave that off this week. But for those who have tried to theorize that this is speaking of some kind of future battle, notice a few things here about premillennialism that you do not find. Do you find any word about rapture? The word's actually not found in the New Testament. Do you find anything about people reigning on earth? Is there any discussion in this passage of Jesus reigning on earth? You won't find it. You go back to Matthew chapter 13 and you look at Jesus' explanation of the wheat and the tares. I wish we had time to get into that. We don't. What does he say about evilness? It will remain until the very end of time. Men will be evil. Sin will be here until Christ comes back for judgment. Premillennialism simply falls on its face and is not true. What about us being priests? Peter alludes to it when he says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." Who are the priests of God? It's those who are faithful. It's you and me. We are the priest of God. In verses 7 and 8, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose name is as the sands of the sea." And then verses 9 and 10, "They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." I want you to notice there, was Satan in hell in the bottomless pit? The bottomless pit does not refer to hell. Again, that's a binding upon Satan. Is a binding of his power. Here in verse 10, Satan meets his ultimate end. His judgment and his sentence is complete, and he's sent to hell with those who follow him. Gog and Magog, I'll refer you back to Ezekiel 32. That's a symbol that is used by John here, or by the images he's received, to represent the great battle of God's people against Satan. What's the point here? The point becomes, when the end does arrive, will you be among the victors, or will you suffer defeat along with Satan? I know I'm a little longer than normal, but let me encourage you. If you have a need, any need whatsoever, to come forward to ask for God's forgiveness, to become a part of His family, He offers you that opportunity tonight. Let me encourage you to obey, to listen to the gospel's call, and to respond in faith. Believing in Christ, you can become a part of the family of God. Do you have any need at all? Whether you're a child of God who's fallen away and want to come back to the kingdom, come back to the family, or if you've never become a child of God, we offer you that opportunity tonight. Whatever your need, please come as together we stand and sing.